To the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Welcome those of you who are joining us on our YouTube channel or listening through the internet. We so much appreciate you doing that and worshiping with us. We appreciate you folks that are here live and in person. Some folks drove all the way from Oklahoma just to be here today. So we appreciate that. Yeah. All right. Luke chapter 23. The Bible said, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate." Just a quick reminder that we're presently in the section called Courtroom Passion, which is the fourth of seven sections of Scripture that are found in the final three chapters of Luke and the first chapter of Acts in a series of teaching that we've called the Passion of Our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Now, we saw last time just a very small portion of two of the Lord's three religious trials that he has gone through. Before the second was before the high priest Caiaphas, and then the third was before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the ending verdict was guilty of the charge blasphemy for confessing under oath and answering a leading question if he was in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And of course, it's not blasphemy if it's true. And they never disproved that he was not. The trials were a sham to get rid of this convicting voice and searchlight who was exposing their hypocrisy and sham religion. Same thing going on today in so-called churches who are getting rid of the convicting voice and searchlight of the Word of God. The Jewish religion, except for a small remnant, was in a state of apostasy and bore absolutely no resemblance to God's covenant people put together in the wilderness under Moses and started by God in Abraham. The Christian religion, except for a small remnant, is also in a state of apostasy and bears no resemblance of the Lord's new covenant people put together in the Syrian wilderness and in Antioch under Paul and started by God in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Roman authorities took capital punishment out of the hands of the religious Jewish courts, and capital punishment could only take place by order of each prefect or governor of each of the Roman provinces. The Jewish rulers had, at the end of chapter 2, the Jewish rulers in the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death, but they had to bring him now to the Judean province governor Pontius Pilate for the execution to be carried out, but only after the governor examines and reviews the case. Now, this is where we pick up today's message. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Now, there's one word that comes to mind when I see the Jewish elders here. And that's hatred. What a contradiction to see these outwardly pious Jewish elders proclaim their love for God with their mouths and a zeal for the law of God, but yet with their actions and words, they show their utter contempt and hatred when the true and the living God appears before them. God himself was a contradiction to these folks because he did not fit into the image of the idol God that they had formed in their darkened minds and in their imaginations, and of the promised Messiah, the Savior. And so they said he couldn't possibly be who he says he is because he doesn't fit our image. He goes against our beliefs and exposes what we have hidden. And so begins the fourth trial of seven as we move into the courtroom of Pontius Pilate, a Gentile Roman official. And this will be the first of four civil trials before Pilate. Three before Pilate, one before Herod. Now, I try to stay as much as I can in our text, but every now and then I have to bring in John. And I don't like to do that because each of the four Gospels is a standalone witness and has a purpose of the Holy Spirit. Each one has a unique perspective that they bring to us of Jesus Christ. But I want you to see the length that unsaved religious hypocrisy will go. Stay in Luke 23, but go over to John, one book to the right, chapter 18. I need you to see this about these people that are bringing Jesus Christ before Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So these Jewish elders who's putting to death God in the flesh did not want to be defiled by going into a Gentile court on Passover with this despised, hated Roman official, so they would be defiled. So Pilate, verse 29, went out unto them, and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So you see the hypocrisy. Sin and rebellion against God by a fallen, unsaved human being is sad and tragic enough in and of itself. But when you clothe them in religious garments and delude them into thinking a ritual will produce righteousness, it goes from tragedy to a travesty. They believe that physical circumcision made them righteous before God. Nowadays, people believe that water baptism does that. And it's not even baptism. The word itself means immersion. They held the truth in their hands, and they just simply tossed it to the ground as worthless. Look at them here. Listen to them back in our text. Look at verse 2. It said, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So they bring the formal charges now to Pilate, the accusations that they're asking Pilate to execute him for. And there's three charges they bring. Number one, perverting the nation, sedition. Number two, forbidding to give tribute, taxes, to Caesar. So tax evasion and moving others to resistance. Do you remember when they tried to tempt him into saying something about that. And they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, show me a penny. And the, remember that? Just the opposite. Number three, for saying that he himself is a king, the anointed one, to overthrow the kingship of Caesar. Now, how did they come up with these charges? Really easy. It's because that's what they were doing, not Jesus. These Jewish elders were very active in all three areas. So, question, what happened to the guilty verdict of blasphemy that was in the Jewish court? Not there. They changed it to these three accusations. They knew Pilate would throw it out. So they made up false charges with no proof, no witnesses, no formal indictment or final verdict. The leaders of the Jewish religion and the possessors of the scriptures and of the law of God have lied. They've bore false witness. They've deceived the Roman officials, all to be sure that God would be killed and forever removed from their lives. Sort of sounds eerily familiar, does it not? What people attempt to do today. So verse 1, hatred. Verse 2, accusations. Now verse 3, interrogation. Verse 3, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Now, Pilate only inquires about the third charge, that he claims to be king over the Jews. That immediately piques Pilate's curiosity. Pilate directly asked him, are you in fact king? And you'll see the detail in John. But again, Luke, the Holy Spirit has a different purpose in the words that he inspired in Luke. So he merely answers him, thou sayest it. Thou, that means you. I know this is hard. It's formal versus informal, you. Sayest, that means said, it. We would say it today, you said it, brother. It's exactly what he's saying. He's affirming the direct question under oath that the judge, Pilate, is asking him. And it's the only time he really answered in the court, because remember from last week, he is guilty. He is guilty of our sin. He has the penalty of our sin appropriated, charged to him, imputed to him. And so he, as Isaiah 53 says, he answers as a sheep before the shearer. And so Pilate immediately goes out with his verdict. It only took a moment, verse 4. Then he goes back out to where the people are standing out in the court, outer courtyard. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. No fault. Innocent. Not guilty. Goodbye. Leave me alone. Now, I want you to walk away with one word of this fourth trial before Pilate. Pity. Pity. That's what Pilate had for Jesus. It's, remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life? It's how George Bailey viewed the angel Clarence. He told Clarence, well, you look about the kind of angel I'd get. Pilate is looking the same way at Jesus as his claim to be the King of the Jews. He's looking at Jesus and shaking his head and asking himself, where'd this guy come from? It's pity. He feels sorry for him, sort of how we would react to a homeless man saying that he was the true king of France. It's how the world views Bible-believing Christians, just fools believing foolishness. And they shake their heads in pity. And that is the stumbling block, is it not, of the Christian message, the gospel. It's that God was crucified in weakness. Here's God in the flesh, and he is appearing helpless. It made the disciples flee. They kept waiting for him to perform the miracle and take over and become king and sit on the throne, something he will not do until Revelation chapter 20. Pilate immediately, he sees through this, and he tells them, you take him, he's your problem. But they would have none of it. Verse 5 is disruption. Disruption. Verse 5, and they were the more fierce, the more violent, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. They reject the verdict. They become more fierce, more violent. The crowd is beginning to form. They're trying to do this because they feared the people, so they illegally held his trial at night. They're doing this before people wake up, but they begin to say, what's all the commotion about? And so their curiosity is piqued, and they come out and begin to look. And as the crowd grows, they see this prophet who they heard all of this teaching, saw the miracles that he did, and now he's bound. He's being held on trial. What's going on? Well, he's been found guilty and so forth. And all of a sudden, a mob sort of has no mental capacity. And so it's easy to get them whipped up. And so now this person who they elevated, now they see him down. And there's nothing worse than a mob who gets a taste of blood with someone that they have admired. Now he's on the same level as they are. You see it all the time. And yet another false charge is leveled against Jesus. But Pilate grabs on the word Galilee. Ah, his way out. If he's a Galilean, that means he falls under Herod's jurisdiction, the prefect in Galilee. And he just happens to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. I'll send him to him. Wash my hands of the whole thing. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. I can even see Pilate smiling as he returns back to his duties and back to his office. He said, well, I got out of that one. What a break. Let Herod, the king of the Jews, deal with Jesus, the king of the Jews, and these Jewish fanatics. So we now move to number 2, the fifth trial, as we next move into the courtroom of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. That's who the wise men appeared to in Matthew chapter 2. And this is his father, is the one who aborted the life of all the infants from 2 years and under, you remember. This is his son now. So this Herod Antipas is the one who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. This is the Herod who took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and married her. She had the Herod name because it was their uncle's daughter. It was their niece. So he not only committed adultery, but he committed incest. And this is who Jesus is standing before. And he's going to sit in judgment of God. Think about that a minute. Is that not what people do today? They judge God. Why doesn't God do something about this suffering? Why doesn't God do that? If he's all powerful and he loves us, why does he? What do they do with the Bible? Oh, that can't be true because it goes against what I think. So they toss it out. Oh, this goes against my theology. This goes against my church teaching. They toss it out. What are they doing? Judging God. How ridiculous. And here's Jesus. The shame, the humiliation, not to mention the pain, the passion to be judged by Herod. He's been up all night without any sleep. Now it's into the next day. He's been slapped. He's been beaten. He's conscious and aware of the weight of the guilt of our sin that he's carrying. And he has to stand before this ultimate example of what sin has brought human beings down to. This is why the Holy Spirit chose Luke to pen the words of this third gospel. He's a physician. So he sees what's going on physically and medically in Jesus Christ. So you get a unique perspective of the humanity of Jesus Christ, his human nature. So picture yourself enduring what he is physically having to endure. Makes sense that the Lord would move him to grow up in a carpenter's home and learn the physical hardship and labor of carpentry. It prepared him physically for what he was enduring now. The Lord does all things well. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Remember, he heard John preaching in the prison gladly. He loved to hear John preach. Until he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Oh, and Herodias, well, she hated him. Exposed the truth. People hate that. A roach hates for the light to be turned on. So here's the title to today's message. He was exceeding glad when he saw Jesus, but why? For he was desirous to see him for a long season because he had heard many things of him and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Other portions of scripture, it says that he believed that this was John the Baptist come back from the dead. I think his guilt was probably bothering him. So here's the passion of novelty. The pain and the hurt to be viewed with curiosity. The crowd gathers for the healing service. The wheelchairs are lined up now in Herod's courtroom. The music is moving the flesh and stirring the emotions. Something good is going to happen to you today. You need to believe God for a miracle today. I believe some of you are going to receive a touch today and be slain in the spirit. Yes, sir, gather round, get your money ready. There's going to be a show today. The music's gotten them all worked up. They're dancing in the aisles. They're babbling off at the mouth. They're ready. Bring in Jesus for the show. Now, before you perform some miracles, Herod says, I have some questions I want to ask you. I've been always wanting to ask you. And I've been desiring to get with you so that you can answer the questions that have so piqued my curiosity. Did Adam have a belly button? Where did Cain get his wife? Did God use evolution to create the world? Why does God allow suffering? Why is God so judgmental? What about all those contradictions in the Bible? Verse 9. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Not a word. He said absolutely nothing to this man, Herod. Nothing in his own defense. And Herod views it as an insult. Here's people who come and fawn all over him and bow and scrape before him and say, oh, Herod, you are the greatest king ever. And now here's a man standing and won't even acknowledge him. How dare this man do this? Doesn't he know who I am? And then here's this man who's been accused of being a king. His hair and his beard is matted with blood and spit. His face is swollen and bruised. Where's his army? Where's his followers? Where's his weapons? Where's his power? Where's the signs and miracles? And then here's the chief priests and scribes screaming their accusations so that Herod would now condemn him and put him to death. Where's the fire out of heaven that you're going to call down and prove that you are the Son of God? No, he's just a novelty and a curiosity to this man Herod and to those that were in the court. An examination with silence in verse 9. Then verse 10, the accusations. And the chief priest and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then verse 11, a despisement. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So it goes from novelty and curiosity now to mocking, ridicule. They set him at naught. Naught means nothing. They viewed him and treated him as nothing, as worthless and despised. They laughed at him as a fool. They mocked him. Where's your power, King? Stop me from hitting you if you're a king. Same thing the temple guards did to him at the first three trials. Then when they had finished, some of Herod's guards brought out from the back a robe that they had. And it was described as gorgeous. John added that its color was purple. So it was a regal, a royal robe, something a high official or even a king would wear. Pilate's soldiers will take this same robe and put it on him again after he was scourged and whipped. It'll stick to his open wounds on his back. This is how the world views God. And God's people. First, with curiosity. The men of Athens said of Paul's teaching, "What new strange thing is this that we're hearing? We want to hear more." Then when they hear of the resurrection and they become face to face with truth, then the curiosity turns to ridicule, and eventually to persecution. Jesus prepared his disciples for this in the upper room. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Same thing that Herod's successor, Agrippa, did at Paul's trial. Festus, Pilate's successor, said, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. You're absolutely insane." So Herod returns him to Pilate, and in so doing, in that action, pronounces him not guilty as well. And Pilate will bring that out. Myself and Herod finds no fault in this man. This pathetic man is not a king. That's the idea here. So the word in the trial before Pilate is pity. Here before Herod, it's mockery. The fourth trial before Pilate, the fifth trial before Herod, and the last thing to see before we put the bookmark is just simply an observation. And that observation is politics makes strange bedfellows. That quote is originally from Shakespeare in the play The Tempest about some sailors. And the quote is, "Misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows." These fellow soldiers sleeping together below deck in a ship. Kind of like those poor Navy guys have to do. But over the years, misery was substituted with religion. Religion makes strange bedfellows. War makes strange bedfellows. But the one that stuck and you hear the most is politics. Politics makes strange bedfellows. I mean, look at today at the socialist left and the radical Muslims. The only thing they have in common is a hatred for this country and its freedoms and its free enterprise and Christianity and Israel. Look at the mindless pre-programmed college robots protesting what Israel is doing in Gaza. How ridiculous. Even the airwaves think it's ridiculous. It's incredible. Now look at verse 12. "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." They were enemies. So what brought them together? Jesus. What to do with this man, Jesus? What did Psalm 2 say in our reading? "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their cords from us." So the word to come away with here is unity. It's the same unity that was present at the Tower of Babel. It's a unity against the Lord, against his word, against his church, and against his people. Pity, mockery, unity is what we have before us in our text and before us today in the world and in our culture. You that are here today, you that are watching or listening at home, are faced with this same dilemma of Pilate and Herod. What will you do with Jesus? You have to make a decision. To make no decision is to make a decision. Will you reject him or will you receive him? You have to do something with it. God intervenes at every individual's life and confronts them with the truth. And you either reject that truth or you receive it. So this morning, you have another opportunity to receive it. I ask you, I beg you, don't reject him again. Receive him this morning as Lord and Savior. You that have received him, what will you do with Jesus? Will you be ashamed of him as Timothy was? When you get around the world and they laugh, and they scorn, do you say nothing? Do you go along just so you won't stand out? Where is your passion? The Lord's passion is in pain and suffering and agony in his soul and in his body. Our passion should be in zeal and in loving God and worshiping him and serving him with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come into these two courtrooms this morning and witness what's going on. And as we draw closer to Jesus, I pray, Lord, we would be cognizant of the suffering, the pain, the passion that he's going through with in our place, as guilty in our place. May we be mindful and cognizant of this as we're tempted to sin and to not serve you. To be governed by the flesh, this fallen sin nature, rather than being obedient and led by the Holy Spirit through this word. And thank you, Lord, that we have this absolute truth, your words, unchanged in our hands. Lord, may we not judge it, but may we allow you and your word to judge us. And may we line our beliefs and our conduct with what you have revealed to be true and to be right. Lord, I pray for my lost friends that have never been born again. I pray this morning they would not walk away from the truth unsaved as these people did here. But that this morning they would be confronted and convicted with the truth. And in true repentance, turn away from their sin, admitting their guilt, and childlike belief in the simple words of the scripture as to what you have done for our sin. And to formally ask you to be Savior and Lord. Lord, we that are your people by this second birth, may we renew in our hearts our love and our commitment to you, to serve you with a zeal and with all of our heart. We ask this in the name and the authority of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.